In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Before coming down to the chapter, I think we should take a look at the recipients of this epistle. They would differ from those at Ephesus, and they would differ from those at Corinth. For those at Ephesus had the privilege of having the apostle with them for 3 years, and he could say, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, taught you publicly and in house to house. That is, when he would write to the church at Ephesus, he was writing to an assembly that was well furnished with teaching. He could remind them of the bishops that were set among them, that were fitted by God to teach the flock. Those at Corinth, he was with them for 18 months, and could remind them that in everything they were enriched of him, in all utterance and all knowledge, though that he came behind in no gift. He was writing to an assembly, and he was conscious that they had plenty of gift. They didn't come behind in knowledge or in ability. That didn't preserve them now. But those were assemblies that were well furnished. But in writing to the assembly at Thessalonica, I think we will agree that he was with them for more than the Acts would suggest when he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. But his stay among them was restricted because it finished in a riot when they were compelled to send him away. He had great concern over them. They hadn't got a New Testament. They hadn't much teaching. And they had come largely from a pagan background. Now, there was a number of Jews that accepted his message in the synagogue. Of noble women, there was quite a few. And there was also a great multitude. But how he addressed them in chapter 1, the turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, that is, the bulk of them seem to have come from idolatry. So really, he's writing to young converts without a New Testament. And he had a concern and he had a longing. He would have gone to them once and again, but Satan hindered him. And when he could no longer forbear, he sent Timothy to see how they fared. Now, the report that Timothy brought him caused great thanksgivings by the apostle. He was able to tell that the testimony in the gospel had gone far afield from Thessalonica. The charity, the brotherly love that characterized them was very evident. And despite the persecution that they were going through, they had stood firm. But now he would seek to further furnish them and establish them. In fact, there's an interesting reference you'll notice in verse number 1, how you ought to walk and to please God that they would abound more and more. And in verse number 10, now we beseech you, brethren, that you would increase more and more. He saw features in them that delighted their spiritual father, but he would like to see those features develop. In fact, it would be a good question for us all. Have we made any progress spiritually since we met in Larne, September of last year? Is there that development in us as children in the Father? Now he comes down to this chapter, and you'll notice how he concludes chapter 3. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he touches brotherly love. He touches holiness of character, and he touches the coming of the Lord. Now, those are 3 themes that he develops in this chapter. It would break down very neatly from verse number 1 to verse number 8. He's touching on the purity of life and morals. I mentioned that they were poorly furnished in teaching, but it amazes me of the matters that Paul touched on while he was yet with them. He commanded them concerning holiness of morals and life. He touched and left them with the hope of the Lord's coming, the coming of God's Son from heaven. And indeed, in the second epistle, he told them about the coming of the man of sin. He told them about the apostasy that would mark last days. And he told them about the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I think we would normally keep clear of prophetical matters in dealing with young converts. But just in passing now, the Spirit of God intended young converts to be able to grasp the teaching in these epistles. And I would be very disappointed if my veteran brethren around me would raise difficulties that we can't understand. In fact, to be rather ashamed of them if they can find difficulties in the epistles that we can't understand, that have much more experience and a greater volume of truth in our Bible than these early converts had. The matter in the epistle would be more or less what you would take up in the afternoon Bible class to young converts. I want us to look at that. And he touches on verse 1 to 8, the personal purity and life that is demanded by those that have been purchased at such a price. Then in verse 9 and 10, he delights in that brotherly love that have been taught of God. And in the second epistle, it's something that's abounding among them. And if there's one thing I would like these meetings to impress upon our hearts, is that close bond of affection that should mark the children in the family. It marked these early converts. Right through Macedonia, there was this brotherly love that marked them to their fellow saints. Then the attitude in the word. There was brotherly love. There was care the one for the other. In the second epistle, that seemed to have been abused. There seemed to be those that were walking disorderly, taking advantage of the charity of the saints, and working not at all. Now here he would enjoin upon them that the Christian to have a testimony in the word, he should be quiet, he should do his own work, not involved in street demonstrations or riots or demanding his rights, but he should work honestly to provide for himself and to be able to give to others. In fact, he sets forth himself as an example of that when he was with them. He wasn't chargeable to any man. He labored with his hands day and night that he might provide and to be able to relieve others. Then we'll come to the great subject of the coming of the Lord. Now, in that section, it'll help us to remember that he's dealing with them that are asleep. Chapter 1, they were clear. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. They were active in their service. The prospect was the coming of God's Son from heaven. Now, in this chapter, their difficulty seems to be concerning them that are asleep. Have they missed this great expectancy in their life? No, said the apostle. And he details them then how the sleeping saints will participate in that great expectancy that they had to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I think we'll wait in doing details until we get to that section. Now, verse 1 to verse 8, I like these words that he uses we beseech you, we ask or we pray. Earlier he has told them about his care for them as a mother. With that tender, affectionate care, I think that word would link up with that. Then he uses another word, and exhort you or encourage you by the Lord Jesus. I thought that would link up with his fatherly counsel that he gave them when he was yet with them. Then he develops and he said, for you know what commandment we give you by the Lord Jesus. He would, with a tenderness of a mother, he would ask them. With the wisdom of a father, he would counsel them. He would encourage them. And now, with the authority that the Lord Jesus has given him as an apostle, he would command them. And this commandment is relative to their godly manner of living. It's not to go unnoticed that the most common term that is used in our Bible for the believers of this present age is that of saint. That means holy one. Now he calls upon them for their sanctification. Now positionally God has set us apart. That can't be altered. But now in our manner of life, he calls upon the saints by the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ that they live a life of moral purity. We likely have some discussion on the vessel. Frankly, I think it's the believer's own person. Every one of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This would link me up with the 1 Corinthian passage. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies which are his. God would have the saint to preserve his body as the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, pure from any unbecoming behavior. In the Ephesian epistle, fornication, foolish talk, jesting, no conversations with double meaning, no improper behavior, let it not be named so much among you. It shouldn't even be in the Christian's vocabulary or thoughts, because it marked them. Remember now, he's speaking to those who came from idolatry. It was a small matter in their past life, that gross manner of living. It was perfectly acceptable. But now they're brought into the Christian realm. They have bodies. You've given us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit within our bodies, that you know how to possess your bodies. Not with this passion of lust that characterized the Gentiles which know not God, and then that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as ye also have forewarned you and testified. That is illicit relationship, says 1 Corinthians, is a sin against our own bodies. It's a sin against any that may be associated with us. And furthermore, it's rebellion against the law of God. He seems to build up in his emphasis to preserve the saints in moral purity. Now that would, he that despiseth, despiseth not man but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, I think we'll look at that section, if we may, and our brethren may want to say something more about the background to the epistle. So we'll sit down and consider that. Major work that the apostle has seen in Macedonia, in response to the call to come over to Macedonia, he came to Philippi first, and he was evil entreated there. And despite that, when he came to Thessalonica, he was ready to preach the word of God unto them. He rejoiced in how they received it. They received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It gave him great delight as to the reception they give to the message of the gospel. And as we go through these passages, I think we'll wonder that he did couple so many truths in association with the message of the gospel. And like a good gospel preacher, he left his converts waiting for God's Son from heaven. And think you, brethren, will agree that he spent longer at Thessalonica than the 3 weeks that the Acts would suggest, because in Philippi we learn that they had fellowship with him once and again. At least on 2 occasions the saints at Philippi had communicated with him. And he certainly gave them quite a bit of teaching when he was with them.
Could you tell us why he stayed so short a time?
Well, of course, it suggested that it ended in riot, and he had to leave, and Jason took security for him, and that seemed to hinder Paul returning. He would send Timothy back to them to see how they fared, but he himself was hindered by Satan in returning.
Was that the agreement that Jason gave them? Was that the devil's instrument to keep him from coming back, linking the two together?
It would seem to be.
A sort of an agreement that he had made with the authorities that this man won't return.
But, and it just came to the stage in his concern for them that he could no longer forbear. If I can't go, he said, I'll send Timothy to see how they stand in the faith. Because they were suffering tremendous persecution.
Rightly called, I think you referred to the Enoch chapter. How Enoch walked and pleased God for 300 years. I think there's only 2 that it says to walk with God. Noah, 500 years, but it was interrupted by a sin. But it seems from the conversion of Enoch that it was 300 years. So you've got him walking, pleasing God, translated. Whereas in 2 Peter 1, it's the Joseph chapter, adding, his name means, adding in your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, whatever.
That's very good. Enoch would be a good illustration that he was a man and he walked in fellowship with God. That's what the apostle is calling upon these saints to do. And he pleased God. He had that testimony borne to him, and he never experienced death. He was translated. So, therefore, he's a good illustration of those at Thessalonica. That was their hope.
Brother Sam, you've pointed out that Paul was a man of exhortation. In chapter 2, in the context of the gospel, he exhorted the Thessalonians as sinners to salvation. But here in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians as saints to sanctification. Could we say that exhortation is not merely an oration, but a warm-hearted and a wise-worded appeal to the Thessalonians?
Yes, I think in verse 1 here, this word exhort, isn't it the same word that we have in verse 18? Comfort one another with these words. Maybe encourage would be the closest we could get to our language. I thought he had a soft touch. He would ask them or he would beg them, and then something stronger, he would encourage them and then he'd bring it home, this strong word, this charge, this commandment that he would give them.
You were mentioning, Brother Sam, that at the end of chapter 3, the three things that are here in this chapter grew out of the end of chapter 3. What I was just thinking is that he prays for those three things mm-hmm. at the end of chapter 3, but now he gives a ministry that would help to answer his own prayer.
Yes.
So,
and it shows that he felt his work wasn't done when he saw them responding to the gospel, but he desires that their character should be strengthened, their testimony should increase, and their expectations should be preserved clear. We're all happy that there were mainly Gentiles, for he addresses them that they turned to God from idols, and even relative to the persecution that they were enduring, ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So it seemed to be that their persecution was coming even from their own countrymen, indistinct from the Jews.
Would you think that there are no quotations from the Old Testament because they were from mainly a heathen background?
Yes, even in his preaching in the Acts, when he was preaching on Mars Hill, that were not acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't quote the fathers, he didn't quote the Old Testament, but he did speak about God as creator. We could maybe learn a little from that in our manner of preaching. Sometimes we make references even in our gospel preaching, and the poor sinner that knows very little of his Bible, he's just in bewilderment. We speak about the antediluvian world, and the man of the world has very little conception of what we're talking about. And when we are speaking to people, we should try and use language that they would know what we're talking about.
Brother Ferguson, in keeping with what our brother Gilliland mentioned, Paul praying for three things, beginning to give a ministry which deals with it. When we come to chapter 5, he is going to conclude with a prayer again, your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved. This chapter now is dealing primarily with the body, isn't it? The vessel being kept in purity, working with your hands, the resurrection of the body. So again, he is doing the same. Begins with a prayer for three things, gives practical ministry, but he's going to end and bring it all to a conclusion. This is the body. We'll see the spirit and soul in the chapters that follow.
Yes, and it is to be noticed now that he gives it as a charge, as a commandment. I see the authority of the apostle. He didn't introduce himself in that way, but I see the authority with which he spake. And it's something that comes with all the authority. It's something that the believer has no choice in the matter. It's the charge that God gives, that we are preserved from any improper relationship morally.
We request you, the word beseech. We request you, and then the word exhort is beseech. And beseech you in the Lord Jesus. So it's the authority, as you say, something of importance. So he stresses in the Lord Jesus authority. That would add weight to what he's about to say, because it has to do with God's will.
I thought so.
Not to take away from that, though, but doesn't this word ought, how ye ought to walk and please God, doesn't it imply an obligation of something other than just a straight commandment? He's going to speak about the knowledge of God that they have. Going to speak about the indwelling Spirit of God. Is there a moral consistency that is connected with that word ought?
It's the word ye owe it.
Owe it, okay.
Ye owe it. But that comes under the heading of the exhortation or the encouragement to do it. But when we come to this matter of moral purity,
It's a charge, it's a commandment, it's a much stronger word.
I know, Brother Sam, that like myself, you're not a slave to the Revised Version or to any version for that matter. Sometimes we hear the Revised Version deeply criticized because of things that it leaves out. Just in this case, it's interesting that the revisers on good manuscript authority add a little in. Verse 1, we beseech you that as you've received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, so you would abound more than more. So when the apostle's asking them for better performance, he gives them credit for what they've already done.
Yes, he's not doing it in a critical way. He has heard about features, about their testimony and about their walk and about their brotherly love, and he compliments them on that, and that gives them cheer of heart, but he says, I want to see a development in it, more and more, or that ye increase.
Could I ask a question in regard to verses 1 and 2?
Dear Brother Ferguson, to help us today in regard to preaching and teaching, in verse 1, as you pointed out, he begs them. Then he beseeches them. We come to verse 2, he charges them. Now, it's this latter point. I take it that even today, in the approach of those who would teach the people of God, that there ought to be a begging and a beseeching. What about the charging? Are you linking the charging here to his apostolic authority, although he doesn't introduce his apostleship in this epistle? I mean, this seems to be an authoritative thing to some extent, and ought there not even today to be an authoritative teaching of the Word of God, as well as beseeching, a begging and beseeching? I just wondered for us today, or is this purely an apostolic aspect of it, the charging in verse 2?
Well, of course, when we have the scriptures, we can speak with all authority. I was going to wonder why they put you in the back seat. I thought you'd get out of that years ago. But if you notice in my opening, I linked the verse with the soft care of a mother, her affectionate care, would sacrifice herself. Then I thought in the second we had the counsel of the Father when he was among them. And now we have the authority with which he's speaking. And we can speak with authority when we are quoting the commandments of the Lord. If any man think he prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But I think what our brother David here suggested, that he will acknowledge features in them that gives them cheer of heart, and he will encourage them that there might be development in it.
Might I say that when it comes to purity and sanctification and holiness, it's not a question of merely self-talk. Mm-hmm. It's definite commandment mm-hmm. from the Lord. There's no question about it. You don't hesitate with it. And you don't play with it. It's facts that you must face.
There's no compromise in this. It's a military word. It's something of a charge that comes with the authority of the sovereign. And it comes here with the authority we give you by the Lord Jesus. He's not speaking as a mother, he's not speaking even as a father, he's speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I think we couldn't emphasize that too much in the day in which we live, that there is a charge given to us that nothing that would even suggest impurity of life should ever be considered. And that word in the Ephesian epistle, foolish talk, jesting, stories with double meanings, should not be found in a Christian's vocabulary, and it shouldn't even be named among us as holy ones.
So with regard to the opening verse, Mr. Ferguson, when does the walk of the believer the apostle often uses the approach of beseeching, not so much commanding. When is the will of God concerning holy life and holy living? It's now a command. And then he tells us the source of the command. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ as the very source of what the apostle is now commanding. So would it be right to say that with regard to the daily walk of the believers, we beseech believers to so walk as to please God? When it comes to the will of God concerning a sanctified life or holy life and holy living, that involves holding oneself aloof from everything that is impure, is now a command that has for its source the Lord Jesus Christ. With that be how the apostle is bringing us into this chapter.
I thought so, that's quite good.
Brother Ferguson, what do you think the prefix to this section, namely the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, not for his saints, but rather with his saints, in what sense would that be a challenge, a solemn challenge to holiness of life? Is he referring to his coming to the earth, as in Zechariah 14, perhaps, and the sense of a challenge to holy living in anticipation of the rewards which that would entail and so on?
No, I had kept the comings in the first epistle to what we know as the rapture. And I rather thought with all his saints, what his desire is for the saints at Thessalonica, his desire would be for all saints. But maybe you don't agree with that, but we're not in chapter 3.
But what our brother is perhaps introducing, Mr. Ferguson, would have a bearing upon what Paul is going to say in this chapter. That if it is true, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out in manifestation, then we are coming out with him. And then it will be seen in a manifest way, the way in which we've lived in this present life, then it would have a bearing upon our walk and our behavior prior to the coming of the Lord, which will involve, first of all, the rapture of the church.
Well, now, we'll leave that until we get down to the section that deals with his coming. But I would say that what we hold prophetically has a great effect upon how we live practically. And you notice that on each occasion, when the subject of God's purpose for us in the future is brought in, that it is applied practically. He that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And again in this chapter, comfort or encourage one another with these words. It keeps the saint, his mind at ease. And since God's purpose is that we should be fully conformed to the likeness of his soul, it gives him a firm encouragement or incentive to live a holy life. But we'll be coming down to the coming now, later. But every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I'd like our brethren to come in this. I have expressed myself. I think it's to all saints that our bodies are preserved with purity of morals and remembering that they are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians, all sin is without the body, but fornication is a sin against the body. And we're to preserve our bodies as the holy sanctuary of the Holy Spirit and preserve from all impurity.
So the word now, if we're into verse number 4, number 4 now. Brother, Mr. Ferguson, the word now would be in the present continuous tense, something that is constantly ongoing. Could you perhaps explain to us how we do understand the word possess? Is it to acquire, or is it something different?
In patience, possess you. To control. I think it to keep it under control.
The only reason I raise that point is because you know, from your introductory remarks, I know you know, there are two lines of interpretation on this verse with regard to the vessel. And there are those who hold that the vessel is the man's wife. And there are those like yourself and many others, I guess, who would see it in relation to the believer's own body. And that's where I would stand. But the problem has been with handling this particular scripture is because it's in the present tense, not the perfect, the word know. And the word possess, they say, means to acquire, even as Boaz acquired Ruth as a wife on the payment of a price. And therefore, from that standpoint, they say, well, it must be a wife. I'm just not so happy with that from this standpoint, because if that was so, the implication is the Apostle Paul is saying there is no celibacy at all to be practiced.
Well, in patience possess ye your souls. That is, your soul is not something you acquire. I rather look on it that you preserve or control your body in all purity, and as I suggested in opening, that illicit relationship is a sin against your own self. It's a sin against any that you are associated with. It defrauds them, and it's rebellion or a sin against the Lord himself. So it's a breach of both tables of the law. It's disregard to God. It's disregard to your neighbor. It's a serious matter.
To support what you're saying, Mr. Ferguson, with regard to the vessel being the believer's own body, we do have that idea in the scripture, because the Apostle Paul talks about this treasure in earthen vessels. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter the young men, that we read that they are to preserve their body, their vessels holy. Young men are to be vessels holy, referring to the body. So I do believe there is scriptural support for the understanding of the thought here being the believer's own body, and it is a constant process, not an acquirement, in relation to purity. But Brother, I think Brother Wallace Brown is trying to get it.
Not everyone's married, and I thought maybe that it would be the person's body. We're not all married. I notice in the first 8 verses that there seems to be reference to the triune God in connection with these commandments here. There would be obviously a historical background with the idolatrous situation, but obviously it's preserved for us right until today. And such teaching was never more needed, perhaps, because we're invited through all the aspects of the media to tamper with this. The advertising, the dress, the subjects of magazines, etc., are all an invitation to perform in this way. And I think Christians need to be wary and to be instructed and to know that there is an invitation from Satan to be involved in this behavior. And one would notice, even in Christian circles, that there seems to be less covering of bodies than there has been in the past. And I think that we should be concerned about this. I notice that the teaching is brought in beseechingly and affectionately, brethren. I sometimes wonder if we're happy with that term now today. We seem to like other titles to be brought in. But I'm personally am quite happy with the thought of brethren, that we're all on a level and we're not one superior to another, although one respects the qualifications that some have in their secular employment.
Yes, but when it comes down to this charge for purity of life, he has moved on, I think, from the beseeching aspect. He brings it as a solemn charge. It's a command. And you'll notice that if we live in a decadent society, even as the Gentiles which know not God, these converts, and they were young converts, had come from that background. Even as Gentiles who know not God, and verse number 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Remembering that the Bible speaks about the filthiness of our fornication. The Bible uses strong language as to the uncleanness that marks the world, and the believer as holy ones should be distinct from that.
On verse number 4, possessing his vessel, I notice that the pronoun seems to be reflexive and could be translated as to its meaning, possess the vessel of himself. Now, again, I was going to make a little remark on verse number 1 as to the walk, that all of this is in view of his imminent return. And he says, to please God that you would walk, that you would abound more and more. And again, verse 10, I beseech you that you increase more and more in view of his return. In contrast to that, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, worse and worse. So we have a contrast as we come nearer to the Lord's return between the believer, more and more, and his walk increasing in that way, and the unbeliever waxing worse and worse.
Yes, and indeed, in verse number 10, we were hateful and hating one another in our past life. But now, what you beseech your brethren, that you increase more and more in our brotherly love. So there's a development. He'd have these graces developed in their life. Now, verse number 6, sorry.
Would this verse 4 help us in understanding 2 Timothy 2, the vessel sanctified, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet the master's use?
I thought so.
One of the strongest arguments, brother, for your idea lies in words that you have never hardly noticed, that they might know how. You don't need to be told how to bury a wife. But you need to know how to control your body. Now, I think that's a weighty point in the passage. You understand? He's not directing them how to get away.
No.
But he's directing them how to control the body.
Some men have their difficulties there, too.
That's a good point, now.
That's one of the weightiest points that supports your idea.
Yes.
I know that Mr. Kelly and all, or Mr. Vine and all, takes it to be the wife. Now, you understand? They say it's nonsense to think of anything else. But I think we're still quite right here. Most of us are agreeing that it's the body. You see what I mean?
Yes.
But the one thing to get support for is to know how to acquire or to possess.
I see what he signals about. We're not speaking loud enough.
We're not speaking loud enough.
So I was going to ask you, Brother Sam, just to clarify it for myself. The three thats, I know it's going back and forth. Mm-hmm. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That, number one, you should such and such. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, that, such and such. And then verse 6 that you have mentioned, that. To those three thats, unpack what is involved in the sanctification here. And I wanted to ask you, you mentioned it in passing, or some of the brethren did, abstain from fornication. I think some of them used the expression, keep aloof. Now, does that just mean that you don't get involved in the act?
No, that you watch that the passion doesn't even.
So that keeping aloof would be, that's the Joseph thing, fleeing, and watching the literature you read, and watching the .com and www and all those kind of things. Keep absolutely aloof from it. Our brother has mentioned the pervasive thing in this. I'm thinking of younger Christians here. And
let us not even be named among you. And I thought in the Ephesian epistle, that foolish talk and jesting. Keep away even from double language or anything that would inflame that passion in our evil natures, that we should shun it and keep it out of our thought life even, and be preserved from this passion of lust that marks the Gentiles. The believer should not be even associated with it.
Could I just say a word in relation to that subject, Brother Ferguson? It's not so much what a person wears so often. It's how it is worn that can so easily create a passionate lust. And that's a necessary thing to remember today. Because even what appears to be modest in length so often has a split at the side, which can be used most effectively to create passion. So you see, what Paul is talking about here is very important. You see, the act of fornication, that's the act, but it's before there's the act, the mind has been involved very actively before the act will ever take place. And Paul is against the act and all that would take place in the mind that would lead up to the act. We're going to live holy lives, sanctified lives, and possess these bodies in sanctification and honour. We must be weary of our minds before the act takes place.
Well, wouldn't that bring in verse number 5, this passion of lust that marks the Gentiles? It's considered now entertainment and pleasure, but in God's sight, it's filthiness and uncleanness. And it's in contrast to the Gentile world about us. Our lives should be fashioned for His pleasure. And I thought that to please God, we ought to please God. And we ought to keep our lives fashioned for His pleasure, first of all. And then he reminds them that God is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified.
Also, I think, as her husband emphasized, his body. See, being married doesn't always preserve you from uncleanness. And then you would be ignoring how women were to stay pure if you brought it out as their wife.
Well, I thought every one of you would cover that. Now, is there a development in verse number 6? No man go beyond and defraud his brother or overreach his brother in any matter, because of God, or the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. That is, not only is it a sin against the Lord and will bring retribution, it's a sin against our own bodies, but it's a transgression and a sin against our fellow man, or against any in which we are involved.
What's the meaning of defraud his brother?
Transgress, you're invading a territory that's not your own.
Might I ask still further, in what way?
In involving in this immoral conduct that's out of your relationship. In the matter, I take it, in the matter in which he's dealing.
You are aware that the word, of course, means simply to be covetously disposed towards or against, which fits into the context that you have just described.
Well, that would
Is there a point here, Mr. Ferguson, really, in this verse that you're talking about?
that as believers, our whole society is really the company of the saints. And is there not, almost by inference here in verse number 6, defrauding his own brother? Is there not an implication here or an inference that this could involve his brother's wife? It seems to me that almost has to be the context. I'll leave that one for a moment. I just want to mention a thing here in regard to the body. Is it not significant that quite often when we have our body mentioned, the emphasis is placed in regard to God? But what I have in my mind is, at the beginning of verse 3, this is the will of God. So this whole section dealing with purity in regard to the believer's body is flanked by the will of God, and then in verse number 7, the call of God. And of course, I think very clearly implied at the end of verse 5 is the knowledge of God. The Gentiles don't know God, so you can't expect anything better from them. But we should know the will of God. We've been called by God. We have a knowledge of God. And when you go to the epistle to the Romans, I think it's very interesting. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And back in chapter 6, that ye in relation to the body and the members of the body, that ye yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So to a large extent, when it comes to our body, we have a relationship in regard to God. Now, I know the Lord is mentioned there. I accept that. And I know at the end of verse number 8, we have mentioned of the Holy Spirit, but interestingly enough, it's God who gave unto us the Holy Spirit who indwells our body.
Yes, but you're bought with a price there, you see. That would take in the work of Christ. And if you're going to present your bodies a living sacrifice, then your bodies will need to be pure from any improper behavior or relationship. God will use an earthen vessel, but he not use a defiled vessel.
Brother Ferguson, just to develop what Brother McKeown has brought before us, is it not what Paul's bringing here at the end of verse 5, that all this impurity stems from those who know not God? That's the very root of the problem.
And the background from which they came.
Yeah, and linked to Romans chapter 1, retain the knowledge of God.
Yes, and I think the Corinthians proved that the background from which they came, the environment in which they were found, had a big effect upon their manner of living. And as society about us drifts further into ungodliness and corruption, we need to guard our very thoughts and guard our behavior that it doesn't have an effect upon us. And God is the avenger of all such. Marriage is honorable and all, but the hormone